Good morning. It is really good to see all of you here today. It's good to be back at James Avenue. It's been a few weeks since we have been here. Let me be sure I get this thing going. Okay, that says on. Supposed to be on. Did I turn it off? Okay, it's on, but it's not working. You know, it's amazing. I preached for 40 years without using one of these things, and now I kind of, you know, do it sometimes, and sometimes things don't work out so well. It's really good to see all of you here today. I ask you to open your Bible with me to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be talking today about giving God the glory. I was reminded, Jared, of something when you were telling what happened to you yesterday. Maybe birthday parties are for the birds. What do you think? I would especially say that since I've never been given too many birthday parties. I want us to read. There we go. Okay, it's working now. Thank you, Larry. I appreciate Brother Larry. He's a man who uses his talents for serving Jesus Christ, and I appreciate that very much. Let's go to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read the verses that lead into verse 20 and 21. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And then the end of that chapter, which is also the end of a section here, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's think about this text for just a moment this morning. Who is going to get the glory? I'm kind of proud of all 10 of my grandchildren, but I've had some interesting conversations with two of them, our son's two children, in recent days, and that those conversations focus upon something that is very special to me, and that is the Andy Griffith Show. How many of you have watched Andy Griffith on television? And I wouldn't expect that someone as young as Lily has watched Andy Griffith, but when I was her age, watching Andy Griffith was a regular part of my life. Yesterday, I asked our son's son, Alex, who is 9 years old, "Who is your favorite character on the Andy Griffith Show? Do you have any idea who he said?" Who is your favorite picture of a character on the Andy Griffith Show? Say that again. Barney Fife. Amen, brother. I think everybody I have ever talked to about the Andy Griffith Show says that their favorite character is Barney Fife. Now, there are a lot of great characters in that show. I love the late Howard McNair, who played Floyd the Barber. He was one of the few characters in all television and the movies who could simply make me laugh just with his facial expressions. I mean, that man was funny. I read one time in a book about the Andy Griffith Show that when there was a scene being filmed, Floyd was in it, and Barney wasn't, that Don Knotts had to leave the set because he would start laughing uncontrollably at the actor Howard McNair, Floyd the Barber. Well, here's the unique thing about Barney Fife. Barney loved the glory. He loved to think about himself as being smarter than anyone else, and there are numerous examples of that in the Andy Griffith Show. There are numerous examples of that in life. I really struggle with liking people who campaign for rewards, who promote themselves for rewards. I don't know if that's something that's just peculiar to me or not, but if there's somebody out there who was telling the whole world, well, I really ought to get this award, he's indicating that he thinks he's really something great. And again, maybe it's peculiar to me. Maybe I'm all messed up in the way I view things. But if you have to tell me that you're really great, you're probably not as great as you think you are. Who is it that is going to get the glory? Book of Ephesians, in some ways very easy to outline, although in other ways it's not. The first three chapters some people refer to as doctrinal teaching, and yet doctrine, that's simply a word that means teaching, so all teaching in some way or another is considered doctrine, but I think most of us understand what we mean when we use the word doctrine. What do you do with doctrine? Doctrine is no good unless there is an application of that. And so in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there's an application of things that Paul teaches in the first three chapters of this great book. And here at the end of this first section, we've got two very interesting parts to look at. One of those is a prayer that's offered in verse 14 through 19. The second, verse 21 and 22, is called by the commentators the doxology. Do you know what a doxology is? If you look in your hymnal, and I'm not sure what the number is, Brother Larry, but there is a hymn in the hymnal that's called doxology. In Old Christian Hymns number 2, did I just date myself? The doxology was number 120. And you know what that song says? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so the Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology, means fame, renown, and honor. And it's the word that Paul uses here in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, to him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The word doxa, the doxology, the praise, the glory, the renown. To whom does all of that belong? Does that belong to me? Does that belong to you? Does that belong to this fellow sitting over here? Or in the words of this text, does it belong to Almighty God? And he says that is to be given to him in the church now and forevermore. And so you might be thinking today, well, that's talking about the church. Well, can you really think about the church apart from considering what the church is? The church is the assembly, or as we sometimes are very fond of saying, the church is not the building. The church is the people that come together in the building. Are you with me? You can't separate those things. And so if all glory is to be given to God in the church, that means that glory is to be given to God in the way that every one of us collectively lives our lives. You can't visualize the church apart from the individuals who make it up. And I don't know how many folks we've got here today. A good preacher's camp would probably say we got the building about half full today. But look around this building. Just take a moment, look to your left and to your right. Look back. What are you looking at there? You're looking at the church. And every one of us are a part of the church. And so if glory is to be given to God in the church, what does that imply for me? The glory is to be given to God in the way that I live my life as well. Why do we want to give glory to God? Can I say this morning that we give glory to God because his identity demands it? We can think about the identity of God, the nature of God, in a number of ways today. We can think about Psalm 139, about verse 7 through verse 12. When we are told that God is omniscient, he knows literally everything about it. We can think about Psalm 90, verse 1, verse 2, that teaches us that God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We can think about passages of Scripture that tell us He is able to do far more than we could ever ask and think, like Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. And we coined the word omnipotent. He has all power. We think about those things when we think about who God is. When you think about who God is in the book of Ephesians, Paul kind of goes about it in a little different way. He tells us some very precious things about God. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we find out that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 17, we find out again that He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul knew something about God and His relationship to the Son? Jesus knew, or rather, Paul knew the truth about the Father and the Son. This reflect what he says here is a reflection of things that Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. John chapter 20 verse 17. John 17 verse 21. How did Jesus address the one that we call God? Recall? He addresses him as my Father. And isn't that how he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. When you think about who God is in relationship to Jesus Christ, he is his Father. And Paul makes this point here in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Christ frequently spoke of him as being his Father. And in no way does that diminish the equality that existed between them? Because Jesus says in John chapter 30, I and my Father are one. And that's a very deep question. Well, how could he be his Father? How could he be subject to him and at the same time be equal to him? And I'll leave somebody else to unravel that mystery for you. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And he always subjects himself to the Father. When you think about God, understand that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we see that, we also see here that He is the Father of glory. He's called that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. I could pause for just a moment, and maybe I ought to, but we're going to kind of run short on time. And if I go too long, you're going to be late for dinner, wherever that's going to be. What is glory? How would you define it? How would you illustrate it? God is not only the Father of Jesus Christ, He is also the Father of glory. There's an intriguing passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. You're going to find it in chapter 3, where Paul starts talking in verse 12 about something that happened on the mountain when Moses went up to receive the covenant for Israel. Paul says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. We're not going to look at this whole passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want to point to that reference back to the Old Testament. And that happens in the book of Exodus in chapter 33 and in chapter 34. Moses had a burning desire to see God face to face. How many of us have that desire? You want to see God face to face? You want to see God face to face? Now, God warned Moses, no man can see my face and live. I'll paraphrase what God says. He basically says to Moses, but I'm going to make an exception out of you. You're not going to be allowed to see my full glory. I'm going to hide you over here in this place in the rock. And as I pass by, I'm going to allow you to see my glory as it is fading. Then in chapter 34, we read about the episode that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Every time Moses goes to have a conversation with God and comes back to the people, they were literally scared to death. Why? Because Moses' face shone so brightly, they weren't able to stand that. And in order to, I guess, keep them from being frightened to death, Moses had to put a veil over his face every time he had been to speak with God, typically in the tabernacle. That is an illustration of the glory of God. He's the Father of glory. That tells us, perhaps, that glory doesn't come from us. Whatever glory we have and whatever glory we're able to return to God is something that comes from He Himself. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of glory. He is our Father. And that's why Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And so let's run through that very quickly in review. His identity demands, do we understand who God is? Do we understand that He's the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Father of glory, that He is indeed our Father? This is how Paul presents the nature of God in the book of Ephesians. He doesn't bring in all this other stuff that we get from other places in Scripture, but these are the things that he talks about. And look at the conclusion he gets to in verse 14 as he begins to pray, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And interestingly, that statement introduces a prayer in verses 15 through 19. Why should we be giving glory to God this morning? We could say because he commands it, because the Bible tells us so. Let me tell you, our reason for giving glory to God this morning is because his identity demands it. We look at his identity, who he is, and what else can we do other than to shout, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." We give glory to God because of his nature. But not only that, in the second place, as we kind of hurry along this morning, we give glory to God because his actions compel it. You see that very easily in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. What do you learn about in Ephesians chapter 1? You see what he gives us in Jesus Christ. Go there with me for just a moment. We learn here what God gives us in Jesus Christ. Are you poor? Are you poor? Well, I don't have as much as other folks have. And I've probably got a whole lot more than some folks have. And I would take exception to anybody who says that in the United States of America, we have become a third world country. Somebody campaigned for president making that statement quite frequently. We have become a third world country. I have been to several third world countries. And though we may not like a lot of things that take place here, we are not a third world country. But even if we are among the homeless who sleep on the streets, if we are children of the living God, we are the richest people on the face of the earth. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 and see what we have here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Are you a child of God this morning? Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you walking in the light of his word? Then you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only that, but go down to verse 7 where he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." What do you have through the blood of Jesus? And I appreciated very much our communion service this morning and the emphasis that was given to the suffering of Christ. What do you have today because Jesus went to a cross and died for our sins? You have redemption through his blood. Look at verse 11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Look, you've been given every spiritual blessing. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you have been given an inheritance. Think about God's actions. Go on, verse 13. "We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." We are sealed, verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. How many of us today moan and complain because we just don't have anything? Or we don't have enough of what we think we need to have? Spiritually, let's back up to Ephesians chapter 1 and understand what God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Does that compel us to cry out in praise to God and want to give glory to him? Well, in chapter 2, we're going to learn a little bit more. Go to verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we all too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So we're children of wrath. We are pursuing the devil's ways. So God just take people like that and sweep them away, confine them to the fires of hell forever and ever. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. "God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he's made us alive together with Christ." And can you say this with me? "By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together with him. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." What has God done for us this morning? When we were dead, God made us alive. When we were dead in sin, when we followed the ways of the prince of the power of the air, God the Father stepped in. He changed our position in Jesus Christ and made us alive together with him. Let's go on just a little bit farther. And by the way, before I leave that point, not a one of us have ever deserved that. That comes to us because of the grace of God. What has he done for us in chapter 2? And this is a very important point. He has solved the problem. And it's a sin problem, but this advances the thought a little bit more. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's where he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." I want you to think with me about that text for just a moment. In the process of forgiving our sins and reconciling us to himself, God reconciles all people to each other. And in the process, solves one of the greatest problems humanity has ever faced. I don't think it's all that hard to imagine the animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. The gulf that divided them was great. And that gulf was a spiritual divide. That gulf was a racial divide. Being a Jew was not just a spiritual identity. It was also a racial identity. And I want you to give serious consideration what I'm about to say here in this regard. Jews and Gentiles, what are you going to do about this, God? I know, looking back to my childhood and where I came from, how some people would have resolved the Jew-Gentile question. They would have said, we're going to have a church over here for Jewish folks, and we're going to have a church over here for people who aren't Jewish. We're going to divide these two groups. We're going to let each of them have their own church. Oh, yes, they both have access to the same Father by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're going to keep them apart. That existed in my time. And I have seen situations in the church in the not too distant past where some very ungodly attitudes existed toward people who were different. Are you with me now? I grew up in a place where that was a very common thing. Listen, folks. If there had ever existed a time in the history of Christianity where there would have been justification for saying, well, we need a church for this group, but this group over here, we need to let them have their own church, it would have been the first century. But that's not the way it worked, and that's not the way that God intended. Look at what he says again in verse 11, verse 12, especially as you come down to verse 15 and 16, concluding in verse 16, where he says that God might reconcile them both in how many bodies? In one body. How does he do that? By the cross. What happened at the cross? Whatever enmity existed was slain, and all of that was put aside. We need to think seriously about these things as we think about our own position with God, how we relate to other people, and how we relate to folks that are different. I want to move on with this thought to the next, and that is, as we think about this in chapter 2, we have what I call the divine superlative in chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Go forward with me to chapter 3 to the conclusion of this great text. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Right there you have what I call a divine superlative. And superlatives are really hard to translate because when they're used in a symbolic way like this, there's a lot of, it's kind of an idiomatic expression that states really something more than what's actually stated there. Some people translate that phrase super abundantly more, far more exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You may have seen the movie Class Action several years ago that starred Gene Hackman. There's a civil suit that's being tried in a court of law. And the character portrayed by Gene Hackman is a lawyer, and he finds out that the lawyers on the other side have been guilty of some unethical and illegal conduct in regard to the case, and it is very obviously going to be decided against them. And so they're trying to settle this thing out of court. And the judge asked Gene Hackman, how much do you want? How much do you think it's worth? And with a grin that was typical of him, he said, you can't count that high. You can't count that high. That's what we're talking about here. What is God able to do? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Look, why do we give glory to God? His character demands it. What he has done for us compels us from the bottom of our hearts to give glory to God. And finally, he's done something for me that I'm so thankful that he did. He changes my focus. When you think about changing our focus in regard to who gets glory, they do a lot of things so far as the body of Christ is concerned. Number one, it will reduce conflict in the church. I've been preaching the gospel for 50 years now. And I can't say I have loved every minute of it because there are challenges. But you know what? You love the Lord and you love the Lord's people. And so you work through some things. And I've seen conflict between husbands and wives, between parents and children, And I've seen conflicts taking place in congregations, in other words, a church fuss. And somebody said that church fights are always the worst because in church fights, we just don't take no prisoners. Understand what I'm saying? If we understand that God's the one who gets the glory, our focus is changed from me to God. Conflict is going to be reduced. Congregational conflicts are typically started by self-focused people. And when I give all the glory to God, that means that I will do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, I will regard one another as more important than myself. And as you go into chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul is going to say in verses 1 and 2, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And if I've got my eyes on Jesus Christ and my intent is to give glory to God, I'm never going to be the instigator of conflict in the body of Christ. We'll quickly think about this one for just a moment. If we put our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be a very effective way to bring an end to what I and some other folks call worship wars. Worship wars begin because we forget one thing. The glory is God's, right? Well, what, preacher, what do you mean when you talk about a worship war? Well, you might begin by asking, why is it that some churches move worship assemblies away from the simple pattern of worship that's revealed in the New Testament? Why do folks get to fussing and fighting about what kind of songs we're going to sing in worship? I don't know if that's ever been a problem here, complaining about songs we sing in worship. I've loved all of them, Larry. But I've been in some places where folks want to try to introduce some newer songs. Somebody gets upset about it. I don't like those songs. I wish you wouldn't sing those songs. And you got two groups in a church, one wanting to sing these type of songs, another one wanting to sing this type of songs, and they get to butting heads with one another. Where have we turned our attention? And from whom have we removed our focus? I'll take that one step further. We think about what we want. The question is not, what do I want? The question must never be, what do the people want when we think about worshiping God? And by the way, an emphasis seems to be being given in some places to what some folks might consider to be entertainment. A lot of congregations in our area now are introducing instrumental music into the worship of the church. They give a lot of reasons for that, and I don't find any of them to be focused on God. The question isn't what do the people want, it's what God wants. And an emphasis needs to be given to the Word of God and giving glory to God. And Francis Chan, who's not a member of the body of Christ, not a member of the Lord's church, was talking about worship and responding to somebody who left one day saying, I didn't really get anything out of that. His answer to that was, it's not about you, it's about God. What have I given to God? What have I brought for God today? And finally, if I would understand that God is to get all glory, it's our last point. It would turn us, would turn me away from pride. That's all the way across the board in my life. I got 10 grandchildren. Every last one of them is involved in sports in one way or another. When you get involved in sports, youth baseball, so on and so forth, you can have some really stirred up parents when a kid gets left off the all-star team. If I'm constantly offended because somebody else made the all-star team or somebody else got the honor instead of me, maybe I need to ask myself, is your attention turned on God or is it on yourself? I wonder if people who were so concerned about having a title are really focused on giving the glory to God. When we think about glory and however we may define that or however we may define it defined in Scripture, who gets it? Who gets it? Who takes first place in everything? And when I examine Scripture, God is first. Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. I need to get my focus off of self and get my attention focused on Jesus Christ so that I can live my life in such a way that God gives the glory. Somebody here today may need to make a response to the Lord's invitation. Maybe you need to come and be baptized into Christ, or maybe you've done that and you need to come home. When you refuse to answer the call of the gospel, when you refuse every invitation to get your life right with God, and you start offering up those excuses, maybe just want to ask yourself the question, where's my focus? Is it on me or is it on God? Let's give him the glory in all things. He deserves it. We don't. Will you come as we stand and sing?